Well, good morning. It's good to see you all again. I think this was planned before Dave got sick, so just I'm glad that I'm able to do this for him, though I hope he does feel better soon. When I selected this text, I had actually preached on this last year, and I thought I was going to, I kind of held it in reserve for another occasion because it's a meaningful passage in terms of just reflections on the nature of the gospel. Providentially, today is the funeral for Pastor Doug Kittredge. For those of you who don't know, he's the pastor at New Life in Christ Church. Came about almost 50 years ago and planted New Life. And so he's very dear to me and to my family, kind of a mentor in the faith. A great testimony to a life well lived. And so, you know, we've got a family in the midst of suffering right now over the loss of a loved one. And then in our own church, in our own congregation, the occasion for me even thinking to preach on this last year was Alona Bailey, the daughter of Leonard and Amy Bailey, Leonard's our pastor, died in a car accident in September of 2022. And, you know, you hear in Ecclesiastes how there's more wisdom in the house of mourning than there is in the house of mirth. You don't really understand, I think, the depth of the gospel until you have to kind of walk with a very close friend in his family through suffering. And I think part of the process, part of the difficulty in suffering in this culture and even in the church is that we don't even know how to talk to people who are suffering. There's a sense in which people assume that if you just say anything or even say really, I mean, say certain things can actually be very harmful to people in terms of helping them deal with grief. And there's a lot of really false ideas about what the scriptures say to people. And it's really important to see that God is the kind of God that walks with people in the midst of their suffering, even when it seems like the theology that they're saying or that they're thinking in terms of the way that they're thinking about God or talking to God, you know, we want them to move on. And there's never a sense in which the sorrows and the curse of this world, people can truly move on from the kind of suffering this world brings. And the hope of the gospel is not that people learn to cope or to move on from suffering, but that their suffering will be one day vindicated. It has been vindicated in Christ in his death on the cross to put sin to death, but we're still dealing with it. And until he comes again, we're in the midst of a world of, as the confessions say, of sin and misery. And so we need to be able to deal honestly with suffering and see what God says to that. And so if you would stand for the reading of God's word in Ruth chapter 1, I'm just going to read for a few verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Please be seated. For those of you who don't know, I learned how to read at a young age, but without vision, it's kind of hard. Like central vision, it's sometimes hard to read. So bear with me if I stumble over my words. So we as this passage opens, you hear about this couple, this family that lives in Bethlehem, and they there's a famine that comes into the land, and sort of an ominous thing here is that they leave the promised land and move into the country of Moab, which had been traditionally sort of a country under God's judgment for the way in which they treated the Israelites as they were passing through the wilderness. Even though they were the descendants of Lot, who had been rescued by Abraham, they did not remember the kindness that kind of, you know, Lot's uncle had paid him, and they were not kind to the people of Israel. So there was a prohibition that no descendant of Moab could enter into the assembly of Israel for up to 10 generations. But interestingly enough, there was no prohibition in the law against marrying into Moab. But the issue here is that a man named Elimelech, even though his name means God is the Lord, does what you could consider to be a faithless act and moves away during a famine with his family. And then not long after that, Elimelech dies, and his two sons marry Moabite wives, and then her sons die, and now she's left alone. It says she's left alone primarily because there was you were in pretty bad shape if you were a widow in those times. There was no social security system, there was no safety net and that sort of thing, and so she's left alone as her sons die and her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, remain. Interestingly enough, this is kind of a trivia thing, it's not necessary you take notes on this, but Oprah was named after Orpah, except that they misspelled her name, so that's a freebie. You can remember that if you'd like, but I heard that story, so I thought I'd pass that on to you. So we move on into verses 6 to 18, and it says, "Then she," meaning Naomi, "arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with me, with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old and I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore return would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will be buried, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So as this episode continues, Naomi decides that, now this is one of the things too, she hears that the Lord had visited her people and that the famine had ended. So she understands that God is sovereign over the fact that a famine has ended, and she determines she is essentially destitute. She's lost her sons, and she determines to return to her home in Bethlehem. And as her daughters go with her, she says, look, this is not a good idea for you to come. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. So this is Naomi's, Naomi understands that God is sovereign, right? She's confessing the sovereignty of God. And she tries to send them away, but she sends them away with a blessing. She says, may the Lord grant chesed to you. May he deal kindly with you. Return to your family, and because there's nothing left. I have nothing to offer. Everything I have is gone. I've lost everything. I've lost my husband. I've lost my sons. The Lord has made life very bitter for me. And she tries to convince them to go, but they weep with her because they love her, and they cling to her and say, no, we want to go back with you. And then Naomi gives them some logic that seems not very logical to us. And I understand it's hard for us to place ourselves in another culture. But remember, it's not as if you could say, well, come with me because there's plenty of fish in the sea. You guys are young. Everything's going to be good. Come back to Israel and we'll find you husbands there. No, she understands that if they come with her, then she's basically inviting them to a life of poverty. And essentially what she's doing is she's thinking of them and she's thinking of their welfare, saying, go back to your own people. Now, in one sense, you could say, well, Naomi's not thinking rightly, because if she had faith, she would say, no, come with me because you don't want to be in a place where you continue to worship foreign gods. Why don't you come with me to the people of Israel? But she's thinking of their welfare in the sense of being able to provide for them. And she kind of gives this logic, which has to do with what's called levirate marriage, where if you in the law, it was provided that if a man died, then his brother would take up and marry his wife, right? So in that sense, like, let's say I'm married to my wife, I die, then my unmarried brother is supposed to marry her. It seems kind of creepy now, but back then it made sense because you had to take care of the person. And so she's saying, look, I'm too old to marry, which we think now. Get this, she's probably in her 40s, which to us seems really young, but back then that was considered pretty old, you know, like, because people didn't live very long. If you lived past your 40s, you were doing okay back in those days. So you were considered like, you know, an old person in your 40s, which I increasingly feel like an old person in my mid-50s. But the point is, she's kind of saying, look, even if I got married tonight, would you guys wait until they're grown and then they're married? Which is kind of weird to think, like you're saying, man, I can't wait for that kid to grow up to be my husband, you know. But that's kind of what she's telling them, like, don't do this. And so Orpah gets it. She kind of does the, well, I need to make sure I'm taken care of. And so she goes back to her mother. She does weep over it, but she leaves. And then Naomi's expecting the same, but Ruth clings to her. And Naomi says, look, go. I love you. Don't. But Ruth is determined. She says, look, do not try to send me away. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth knows that she's essentially giving up everything in this world. She's giving up family. She's giving up everything because whatever you think of Naomi's faith, she impressed Ruth enough to understand that she wanted not only her people to be her people, but that her God to be her God. It's a confession of faith. In fact, she promises a covenant curse upon herself if anything but death should ever separate them. I will die where you die. That's where my grave's going to be. And then Naomi says, when she saw she was so determined, she's like, okay, I'm going to let you come with me. It's a beautiful sense in terms of the amount of faith and also the amount of devotion. I keep alluding to this idea of chesed or faithfulness that Naomi talks about in terms of, I want good for you, may the Lord deal kindly with you. But what you see throughout this book is a sense in which there is a care for, and this word chesed in the Hebrew is sometimes translated covenant faithfulness, but it's essentially a concern, an overwhelming concern that what you want to do, that the person is focused upon the care of somebody else. And what's beautiful about the book of Ruth is how many places in which this appears, not only in terms of God's dealing with the people here, the folks that are mentioned here, but especially the people, both in terms of the way Ruth treats Naomi, Naomi treats Ruth, and Boaz later treats both of them, and the people around are always, anytime somebody's asking for something in this, they're always asking for somebody else to be blessed. Naomi's concern is that they be blessed. She doesn't say when she's going when she talks about the fact that life has been very bitter for me, she doesn't pray for her own blessing. She prays for her daughters-in-law blessing. When Ruth is talking about what she's going to do, she's talking about the devotion that she's going to have towards Naomi, that she wants her good. She's concerned about her good. And they are really mirroring God's faithfulness, God's covenant faithfulness, concern for his people in ways that are pretty amazing in this, where even as Naomi assumes that the Lord's hand has gone out against her, the reality, as we'll see, is that God has not given up on Naomi, that God's word against Naomi is not merely one of his hand going out, but that he will ultimately bless her. So we continue in, see if I can find it, sorry, in verses 19 to 22, it says, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." So one of the reasons I like where this ends is it's sort of like, oh, this is a really interesting time. And everything you'll see unfolding is because they come at this time. But they come back to this town, and it's not like hustling, bustling. Bethlehem is a sleepy place. So, here's these two women walking into the town. God has preserved them from whatever thugs might be on the way, and they come safely to Bethlehem. And the whole town is stirred because then they realize, after like seeing that this is Naomi who's returned, and they're trying to figure out, like, they almost don't recognize her because what she tells them is that, as they say, "This is Naomi, Naomi, welcome back," she goes, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. The Lord has marred me. It's a play on words. The Lord has made me bitter. He's dealt very bitterly with me. He's marred me. And her name actually means pleasant. But in her mind, the Lord has dealt very bitterly with her. She left full. She left with a husband and two sons, a future, because if you had sons, you knew you'd be provided for. You knew that your family line would continue. And now she's returned. She's a widow, and she has nothing. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. When her time ends, she'll have nothing that carries on, no descendants, nothing. And she basically says that the Lord has dealt bitterly with her, and she's returned empty. But you can say that there's a lot of things that Naomi says that are true, as far as like when she says that the Lord brought back the. She understood that the Lord had blessed Israel and ended the famine. She understood that the Lord was in control of events. She understood that the Lord was the kind of God that could bless people. But when she said that she returned empty, that was not true. In fact, if she had just gone like this, she would have bumped into somebody who would come back with her. See, you can fault Naomi for not being thankful, but in the midst of her grief, in the midst of the fact that she lost everything, it's almost like she didn't realize that the Lord had brought her back with a daughter-in-law who was going to watch after her and was going to love her. And in fact, the Lord's provision was after her. She had not come back empty because she had come back to the Lord. Even though she was, this is one of the things you got to remember, is that when people sometimes are in tremendous grief, you got to let them wrestle with God. You got to let them wrestle with Him. She's talking to God about her suffering. She's not talking about God. She's not saying that God that you guys believe in, don't believe in Him. This is all He does, is like He promises all this stuff and then brings calamity. No, she's talking to God and about God in the sense of she understands that she's in control of things, that He's in control of things. She understands that He blesses, that He shows covenant faithfulness. She understands all these things, but she's convinced that that His hand has dealt bitterly with her. And in one sense, you don't want to say, well, it's okay to think anything you want of God. But there's a place in the scripture to be able to wrestle with God and to deal with these things. Because, beloved, the reality is that God is not waiting for us to be faithful, completely faithful, and to have everything figured out before He is determined to watch over and to bless people. Even while we are faithless, He is very faithful. Even though they had left the country in what can be considered a faithless move, God had brought her back with a woman who was going to be faithful to her and provide. And through a number of circumstances, you can say, well, it just so happened that they ended up in the field of Boaz, and it just so happened. But it's not just so happened, because God is in control of all these things. And even as Naomi is not almost able to see what God is doing, God is faithful. He is His chesed, His concern. It's another way of saying grace. His concern is that His people would be taken care of, even when they don't know that He's taking care of them. I don't know how many of you guys are parents here. If those of you who are kids, don't listen to this part, because I don't want to let you in on a secret about your parents, at least this parent. I would say that probably the majority of the punishments, the vast majority of the punishments that I meet out on my children are just, okay? The kinds of things that I decide that my kids are going to have to deal with because of the things that they did, most of the ones that I do are what they should receive for that in terms of teaching them a lesson, if that makes sense. So I'm not a complete tyrant. And I say complete because not complete because I'm a sinner and sometimes I am. But so what I'm trying to say here is that as I was contemplating this, when my kids are like receiving kind of the consequences of their sin, I can't bear them. I can't bear for them to continue to suffer under the punishment that I've given them. You guys following what I'm saying? My heart goes out to them. It's like if they're supposed to lose a privilege for a week, it's like hours later that the privilege is returned because I can't stand it. I can't stand to have them suffer for their sin. My heart as a father goes out to them. I can't bear for them to do that. Now, I'm not saying that that's always the best course. I'm just telling you what happens because that's what chesed looks like. God, yes, he's just. Yes, he has wrath for sin, but we're not his subjects that he just condemns us. His heart goes out to his people. He doesn't give them what they deserve. His heart goes out to the suffering. His heart goes out to even those who are receiving the consequences of their sin, and he redeems them. He pays the penalty for them. Nothing that you can do can change God's character towards you because that's the way he is. That's his character. This is why the psalmists, when they're crying out in their grief, and they're trying to remember in this midst of their circumstances, and they're looking back at the good times, and they're saying, have all the good times ended, and what's left for me is all that's left is bad? Am I supposed to be suffering? And then what they do is they remember what God's character is like. And then he can't bear in himself who he is not to be gracious, not to have a covenant love and concern for his people. So Naomi, as it were, is like looking at the world like this because she's suffering. And God is like, hey, I'm going to take care of you. And all these things just keep happening. And Naomi can't even see the pieces coming together and all for her. And we need to remember that this is the nature of the gospel, that God is the kind of God that takes sinners, people who are by nature objects of his wrath. And from the foundation of the world, he casts his covenant love, his chesed, on them and redeems them from the pit. Through the death of his son, through the death of the Son of God, pays the penalty for their sins, the guilt, pays and releases you from the bondage to sin and death, and then is concerned for you all the way through that process, that he would cling to you tighter than you would cling to him. So that even as you're wandering and you're faithless and you're doing all these things, God is doing all these course corrections, you know, taking care of you. Even when you think that you've blown it, God is like looking after you. Even when you can't see in the simple ways that the people are watching after you, the people in the congregation are showing their covenant love to you, their concern, the prayer for you that they're having, all the ways in which a parent watches after a child and they're doing all these things. And we all understand, don't we, as parents, all the ways in which, you know, the kids don't understand all the things that you're doing for them, even when they totally are like not even aware of it. In fact, if you have to bring it up to them, they're like, you almost feel like they're not going to get it. They're not going to get it. And you'll say, you don't know what hard work is. And they'll say, yeah, I do. And things like that. And it's like, no, you really don't. But then you can't explain all the ways in which they're complete lazy. They're super lazy and they don't really contribute much to anything in the house. But you just do all these things to bless them anyway because they're your kids. And there's nothing that they can do that's going to separate themselves from the love and concern that you have for them. Now, I'm sure some of you kids work hard, so if I've sinned in any way and not pointing out that some of you work hard, then please forgive me. But the point is, most of the time, you guys contribute very little, and if it wasn't for your parents, you'd be in a lot of trouble in terms of just being able to survive the day and that sort of thing. But they do that because they love you, not because of what you can give back to them. And they continue to love you even in the ways in which, you know, you if you're disrespectful, you forget how awesome they are, or forget how much you should be thanking them constantly for the fact that, you know, that they feed you and they love you and all these other things. Even if you forget it, they don't sunset their concern for you. And this is the way God is for us. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else shall in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Beloved, the rest of the story that happens, in case you've never read Ruth before, this daughter-in-law of hers who returns, she goes and works in the field of Boaz, who is a kinsman redeemer, who is a close relative. And in the process, he cares for Ruth. And he's exceedingly gracious to her, and like very just gives her all sorts of things that are undeserved. And in the process, what ends up happening is Boaz fulfills that levirate redemption. In fact, the person that could have redeemed Ruth was closer, and his name in the scriptures is kind of Mr. So-and-so. That's literally kind of the way that it's almost like in the Hebrew comes around. This worthless dude that ends up deciding, no, I can't compromise my own inheritance by redeeming Ruth. You can have her. And so Boaz goes out of his way to redeem Ruth. And then Ruth bears a son and places him in the arms of Naomi. Naomi, who said she returned empty, is now holding her somebody from her line, essentially, because Boaz has redeemed the family line for her. This child, Obed, ends up being the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, King David. And Ruth herself is then in the line of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to redeem his people. It's a beautiful story of the way in which God is kind and gracious and pursuing and is going out of his way. Can you imagine, did you hear what it says about the character of God towards us? He who did not spare his son. Okay, he didn't spare his son, the Son of God from all eternity. He didn't spare him for you. For you, that's the work, that's the price he was willing to pay for you. Do you think there's anything in all creation that can separate you from that kind of love? Is there anything? And he keeps redoubling. Paul keeps on saying, no matter what you think of something, he's saying, nope, that's not enough. There's no power that can separate you from that kind of love. There's nothing. Nothing in all creation. And so, beloved, go forward confident, no matter what your situation is, whether it's persecution or sorrow, whatever it's going on. And even if you're in the midst of sorrow right now, I just want to remind you that it's okay right now to wrestle with that God. It's okay to be struggling with all sorts of things where you're just kind of like talking to God about things, but talk to Him. And walk and those who are near, walk with them in suffering. Don't try and tell them, no, it's not that big of a deal. Everything is going to work out okay. Let God be the one that works things together for their good. Because I can tell you for a fact that this our God, His character, His very being is absolutely certain that He's out for your good, and He's given His Son as a testimony of that. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we do thank You and are reminded of Your faithfulness. All the way back in the Old Testament, not only in this episode, but in many places in the Scripture, we're reminded of the lengths to which You redeem Your people. Not because they are mighty, not because they're the kinds of people that anybody would save, but because You have determined to save. And we are Your people, not because we are the prettiest and the sharpest or the most intelligent or the most obedient, but because You are gracious and You are faithful to us. And so help us to remember that. In Jesus' name, amen.